Okay, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 26 this hour. And we'll be continuing in the illustrations that Paul is using. And we'll look at the illustration of a good servant. Now remember, the outline of 2 Timothy goes like this. Chapter 1 of 2 Timothy is a charge to be bold. It's an exhortation for Timothy to be bold in proclaiming the gospel, to be accurate in sticking with sound doctrine. And chapter 2 that we're looking at now is a charge to be strong. He's to rekindle his gift, as we noted in chapter 1. And now the charge in chapter 2 is to be strong. In chapter 3, which we will just get to this morning, the charge will to be steadfast, to hang in there, to keep at it. And then in chapter 4, the charge will be to proclaim the word. We're looking at the section that deals with some illustrations Paul is using, and it started in chapter 2. Remember, chapter 2 revolves around the command to be strong in verse 1. It says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And that command was based on the exhortations of chapter 1. So it all kind of links together. Now, Paul is to be strong, and he's to exercise his strength in making sure that faithful men teach sound doctrine. And that's verse 2 of chapter 2, when it says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Remember, Timothy had a job of an apostolic representative. He was Paul's representative, and his job was to make sure that teachers taught sound doctrine. Now, Paul goes on from there to give some illustrations about the Christian life and some things we can learn about the Christian life from these illustrations. We can call them patterns for Christian service, if you like, but we can learn things from different illustrations. And he started out in verse 3 and 4 talking about a soldier. Verse 3 says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." So the illustration of the soldier has two ideas. First is that we will suffer hardship. And that is, in verse 3, "suffer hardship with me," if we're good soldiers. And the second is that a soldier doesn't take part in civilian activities to the point where they would interfere with his job as a soldier. And the soldier doesn't stop in the middle of a battle to call home. He sets aside civilian activities in as much as they would interfere with his service. And then in verse 5, Paul goes on to give an illustration of the athlete. In verse 5, it says, "Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." And the idea there is that the athlete is disciplined. What can we learn about the Christian life from an athlete? We can look at his discipline. We noted that in the Greek-Roman culture, their athletes were extremely disciplined. They would train for 10 months prior to an event. And during those 10 months, there were rules that they had to abide by, or they would be disqualified before the event even started. So they were to be very, very disciplined. Now in verse 6, Paul talks about the farmer when he says the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And in verse 6, the idea there is that someone should be compensated for his hard work even if the reward or the compensation is not his motive for doing it. So we're to compensate those who work hard, even though that might not be the motive for working hard, and in fact it shouldn't be the motive for working hard. Now in verse 8 through 10, Paul goes on to talk about himself as an example. And in verse 8, he of course mentions the ultimate example for us as Christians. It says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel." So he brings to mind Jesus Christ, the ultimate pattern or model for Christian service. And then in verse 9, he talks about himself when he says, "For which I suffer hardship." So Paul's suffering is noted in verse 9, and then in verse 10, his endurance. It says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen." And then Paul goes on in verse 11 to 13 to give one of the trustworthy statements that we have in the pastoral epistles. And then he goes on to exhort Timothy to remind the teachers that he talked about back in verse 2 when he said, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men." Now in verse 14 it says, "Remind them," that is those teachers, "and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words." So to avoid false teaching is the idea there. Then in verse 15 through 19 that we looked at last hour, he gives the illustration of the workman. And we have several ideas that we can learn from the workman, several things we can learn from a workman. First one is diligence. In the first part of verse 15 it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God." And then ambition. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God." So the ambition is to please God, not man. And then as to the workman's method, he says, "As a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." So the method is to accurately handle the word of truth. And the standard then is the word of truth, or the word of the truth, the gospel. Verse 16 and 17 talk about his concentration. He's to avoid false doctrine, concentrate on sound doctrine. Verse 18 was the error, talking about men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So their error in this particular context was that they had spiritualized the doctrine of resurrection. They said, "Well, there's no such thing as an actual physical resurrection. It's a spiritual thing. When you believe, God will spiritually resurrect you." And we looked at 1 Corinthians 15 last hour that talks about that in detail. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if you don't believe in bodily physical resurrection, then, boy, your faith is really stupid, because if there isn't such a thing as bodily physical resurrection, that means that Christ wasn't resurrected. And if he's not resurrected, then your sins aren't paid for. You're still in your sins, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And then in verse 19, he gives the contrast. He says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." So the contrast is simply this: no matter how much false teaching goes out, it will not completely obliterate sound doctrine. The firm foundation of God stands. And that's where we left off last hour, and we're still going to continue with some more illustrations. Paul uses a lot of illustrations in this context to help us learn how to live the Christian life. And the next one he uses is the illustration of household utensils, and this one's kind of interesting. In verse 20, he gives the illustration, and then in verse 21, he applies it. First, verse 20, he He says, now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. So the first thing he notes about household utensils is that they differ in composition. You have some very valuable ones and they have the gold and silver ones and then the wood and earthenware ones. And I take it here he's talking about different kinds of believers. You have all different kinds of believers in a local body. And you know what? They're made out of all different kinds of things in his illustration. And they also differ in use. But the difference in use is not linked to the difference in composition. It's linked to something else. And we'll see it in the context in verse 21. So you have gold and silver, wood and earthenware, different kinds of things. And then you have two different uses, some to honor and some to dishonor. For example, we have a ladle for a silver punch bowl. That's very valuable. But you know what? Could you use that ladle for a silver punch bowl to clean your cat litter box? You could, couldn't you? I mean, they're not linked together. Or maybe a less disgusting example would be, say you went to get a drink of water, and there by the water, by the sink, was a beautiful gold cup that was filthy dirty. And you had a ceramic cup that was bright and shiny clean. Which one would you drink out of? Well, I'd drink out of the clean one myself. And that's what Paul's going to point out here. He's going to say, you know what? You can be used for an honorable purpose no matter what your composition is, if you're clean. And that's what he's going to say in verse 21. He says in verse 21 that believers can become a vessel of honor. Look at verse 21. It says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, what are the these things in this context? The false doctrine he's talking about. And it's very indefinite. In verse 21, it says, if anyone cleanses himself. So that would apply to all Christians, the gold and silver ones and the wood and earthenware ones. So anybody can cleanse themselves from this false teaching. And if you do that, you can be used as a vessel of honor, as Paul puts it. Now, pots and pans don't have a choice. I mean, you can use them for whatever you want. They don't have a choice in the matter. But you do. As a Christian, you have a choice of keeping yourself clean from false doctrine and therefore being used for an honorable use. In other words, you don't have to be a litter box scoop if you don't want to. How do you do that? You learn doctrine. You learn accurately. You keep yourself clean from that false doctrine. Now, the honorable use is mentioned in verse 21. It says, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So there's three things there. The honorable use, and this is the result of keeping our doctrine sound. We can be used honorably. First one is sanctified. The basic meaning of the word sanctified is set apart. Sound doctrine differentiates us from the rest of the society, culture. We're differentiated because we have sound doctrine. You know, you go to a lot of churches and you hear them say pretty much the same things that the media says, that Hollywood says. You know, they're not differentiated. How do you differentiate a church? By keeping your doctrine sound. Because if you keep your doctrine sound, everybody else is going to think you're loony. And, you know, we've seen that before. So we differentiate. We're sanctified or set apart. And that makes us useful to the master. So the other side of that coin is that false doctrine makes us useless to the Lord. How important is it to keep our doctrine sound? Prepared for every good work. Again, if we know sound doctrine, we can apply it. You can't apply sound doctrine if you don't even know it. So the first step has to be keeping your doctrine sound. Now in verse 22, Paul gives a duty for Timothy when he says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So it has a negative and a positive aspect, as many of the exhortations Paul gives do. The negative is flee from youthful lusts. Now remember that Timothy was a relatively young guy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we can see that very easily. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul tells Timothy to quit letting people look down on him because he's a young guy. Verse 12 says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." So Timothy was a pretty young guy, and we mentioned last hour that in their culture they would consider young person to be someone who's under 50. So Timothy was at least under 50. And he tells them over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 to flee from youthful lusts. Now this is kind of confusing sometimes because it's like the example of Joseph. Remember Joseph and his coat? What did Joseph do when Pharaoh's wife grabbed his coat? He dropped his coat and ran, and he fled. But aren't we supposed to stand? Now, what's the difference here? Timothy is to flee from youthful lusts, and yet, look at James. James chapter 4. And verse 7. James 4:7 says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So do we flee from the devil, or does he flee from us? Which one is it? Well, I take it. And there's a third alternative that makes matters even more confusing, and that is in James chapter 5 and verse 8. James 5:8 says, "You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." So here we have a third alternative altogether, just to hang in there. So what do? Do we flee? Do we stand and fight? Or do we just hang in there? Which one is it? Well, you're not going to like my answer, because the answer is it's a matter of maturity. And the more we know about God's Word, the more we're going to be able to recognize when we should stand and fight, when we should run away, or when we should just hang in there. So it all gets back to doctrine. Imagine that. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. Keep your doctrine sound, and you know what? You'll know when to run away, you'll know when to stand and fight, and you'll know when you have to just gut it out, as I call it, or just hang in there. Because sometimes even the most mature Christians have to do that. You just kind of have to gut it out for a while. Matter of maturity. Now, on the positive side of that, how do you flee from youthful lusts? What does that mean? Does that mean that we just supposed to run away somewhere? Well, I wouldn't know where to run, because everywhere you turn, you find human viewpoint. What it means is, here's the positive side of it in the last part of the verse. Verse 22, "Now flee from youthful lusts," and how do you do that? "Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." So we're to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. That's the method we use to flee from youthful lusts. Now the word "pursue" is a word dioko. It's a very strong word in Greek. It means to move, and I'll give you the definition from Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich. It says to move rapidly and decisively toward an objective. Rapidly, decisively. This word is sometimes translated persecute in the New Testament on the negative side. If someone is persecuting you, what are they doing? They're pursuing you. They're all the time. We have an expression up in Nebraska, and I don't know if you have it down here in Missouri, but did you ever hear about if someone's dogging you? That would you quit dogging me? That's kind of this word. That's how we're to relate to righteousness, faith, love, and peace. We're to dog them, to keep after them. We flee evil then by pursuing good. So it's a positive thing, not just a negative thing. Now, how do you do that? How do you pursue good? What has this context all been teaching us? Well, first we have to be prepared, don't we? How do you get prepared? Well, verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things. What are these things? The false doctrine. So how do you get prepared to be a vessel of honor? Pursue righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 16. How do we do that? How do we prepare ourselves? 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that, what's the purpose? The man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. How do we equip ourselves for good work? By knowing doctrine. Then you'll know what to do and what not to do. Now that brings us to verse 23 through 26, and it's the next illustration that Paul uses, and that's the illustration of the servant or the slave. Verse 23, it says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So the illustration of the servant then starts out in verse 23 and 24 with his attitude. And his attitude is going to be, he must have nothing to do with false teaching. Verse 23, it says, or verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. So he's to have nothing to do with false teaching. The foolish and ignorant speculations, what is that in this context? What has this whole context been talking about? False teaching. It's the same thing as the worldly and empty chatter back in verse 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, false teaching. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. 1 Timothy 4, 7, he calls it something else. And all of this is talking about false teaching. 1 Timothy 4, 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. How do you do that? Well, I take it that you have sound doctrine, and that you learn sound doctrine and know sound doctrine. Then you'll be prepared. Now, the word refuse here is an interesting word. In verse 23, 2 Timothy chapter 2, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Refuse is paritetamai. Paritetamai means a strong, vigorous rejection. It means don't have anything to do with. Now let me give you an a usage of this word that I found in the lexicon. And it's kind of interesting. It says, A wrestler is declared the victor when his opponents decline to engage him upon seeing his unclothed physique. And this is the word they use. Now imagine yourself as a wrestler. You get in the ring. You don't know who your opponent is. And Andre the Giant gets in on the other side and takes his robe off. Now those of you who don't remember Andre the Giant, he was about the same size as Mount McKinley. I mean, this guy was huge. Now, if you saw him and you said, I don't want to have anything to do with this guy, that would be the word they used. And they would just declare him the winner and you could go home alive. So everybody's happy. That's what this word implies. I don't want to have anything to do with it. It's not just, oh, no, thanks. It's, whoa, let me out of here. That's the word paraiteomai, a strong, vigorous rejection. Verse 23, that's how we're to feel about foolish and ignorant speculations. What's that? False doctrine. How are we to react to false doctrine? Oh, no thanks. No, I don't want to have anything to do with that. Nothing to do with it at all. It says that they, these foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And verse 24 says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. So don't engage in something that produces quarrels because you're not supposed to be quarrelsome. So the believer is not to get caught up in false doctrine and trivialities. He must, on the other hand, be kind to all. Verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. Now look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we find this same word in verse 7. We'll see what the word kind, over here it's translated differently. In verse 7 it says, but we prove to be gentle among you. And gentle is that same word that we have over in 2 Timothy. So the idea is gentle, kind to all, gentle to all, not quarrelsome is the idea. Able to teach, back at 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, kind to all, able to teach. So the only way to identify false teaching, the only way to combat false teaching, is by teaching truth. Look at verse 25. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. So you have to know, able to teach, didaktikos, it means to be skillful in teaching. The next thing, his attitude is to be patient when wronged. Now notice in verse 24 that the wronged part of that is assumed. If you teach truth, you will be wronged. And the believer are not to become resentful. We're not to become resentful over bad treatment because there will be bad treatment if you keep your doctrine sound. Now, in my case, and I don't know, probably in everybody's case, but at least in my case, this goes further than just spiritual growth. Because if I were to become resentful over bad treatment, it's a matter of survival for me. I couldn't survive. And I think that's what, you know, this means to me, is that I have to be patient when wronged, or I'm not going to survive very long as a believer. Now, in verse 25, we get his method. Verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And again, opposition is assumed. There will be false teachers. The word in opposition is an interesting word. It's anti-diatithemi. Anti-diatithemi. It means, and I think King James has this translated correctly, it means to oppose oneself. It says in opposition here, But the word means, when it's used in the middle voice, and it is used in the middle voice in this passage, it means to oppose yourself. Now, what does he mean by that? When he says, with gentleness, correcting those who oppose themselves. Now, why does he say that? He says that, how can we correct our opponents gently? How can we do that? Well, if you understand that they're only hurting themselves. You know, we can get resentful, we can get mad, but realize that those people are opposing themselves. They're only hurting themselves. So then we can be gentle, we can be understanding. Now, not that we're to have anything to do with their teaching, but we're to correct that by teaching truth. And that's verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And the word correct is the word paiduo. Paiduo means to teach, to instruct. So the correction is by teaching. Actually, teaching might be a better translation. With gentleness, teaching those who oppose themselves. Now, the goal of the servant is given in the last part of verse 25 and verse 26. What's the goal of this correction? If I teach truth to someone who has false doctrine, what should be my goal? Is it to really put him down? To really show him who knows what? That's not the goal. The goal in verse 25 says, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So the goal is always that they repent. Repent is the word metanoia. It means to change your mind. The goal is that they will change their mind and not believe false doctrine, but believe truth and come to their senses. As it says in the last part of verse 26, and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So where does false doctrine lead? Well, it leads to being captured in the snare of the devil and being held captive by him. Now that brings us to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in our outline, this is the charge to be steadfast, remember. This chapter is going to talk about hanging in there, keeping at it. And it's going to talk about three different groups of people. The first group is the ones we called for men. Look at chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, and so on and so forth. So that's one group of people, the men group. Then in verse 10, we have another, and it's the now you group, or but you group. Verse 10, now you followed my teaching and conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. So there's another group, the but you, and that refers to Timothy. And then we have in verse 12, the indeed all group. Verse 12, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we'll have these three groups of people spoken of in chapter 3, and it breaks down to two types of people. We'll have three groups, but two types of people. The first one are those who oppose the truth, and that'll be in chapter 3, verse 1 through 9. It'll be talking about the people who oppose the truth. Look at verse 8. It says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. So very clearly specified there that these guys are the guys who oppose the truth. The others are those who uphold truth. And that'll be pretty much 10 through 17 if you want to divide the chapter down. There's some overlap here. Look at verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So these are the guys who uphold truth. So three groups, two types of people, the opposers of truth and the upholders of truth. Again, 2 Timothy hammers and hammers and hammers on doctrine, on sound doctrine. We have men who oppose it and men who uphold it. And they'll be the subject of chapter 3. And we start out in verse 1 through 9 with the ones who oppose the truth. And verse 1 through 9 can be outlined this way. We have a little outline of them. First, their character in verse 1 through 5. This will be the character of the ones who oppose truth. Their actions in verse 6 through 7. And then in verse 8 and 9, we'll have their end. Now, we'll just, before we go this morning, look at one concept in chapter 3, sort of as an introduction. And that is the concept of the last days. We have that in verse 1. It says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." What's the last days? What does he mean by that? The word last is the Greek word eschatos, just means last. And we have that word, when it's used of last days, having several different meanings or several different nuances of meanings. And the first thing we have to recognize when you see the term last days in the Bible, that there are two last days. There's an Israel's last days and there's a church's last days. So you have to be careful to differentiate. If you're looking at the last days of nation Israel, look at Ezekiel 38, for example. In Ezekiel 38, is talking about the invasion of Israel, the campaign of Armageddon, if you want to call it that. And in verse 16, it says, "And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes." So there's a last days there, and it's referring to the last days of Israel, not the church. In fact, the church isn't even around when this prophecy will take place. So we have a last days of Israel, and then we have in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, a last days that applies to the church. Now, in that sense, the last days that apply to the church, there are two different ways that that's used too. First, it can be used of the entire church age. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. That term last days can refer to the entire church age. Hebrews 1:1. It says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." So what's the last days talking about there? There's the whole church age. These last days through his Son. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have another little nuance of meaning there, and that's the increasing departure from the truth. And we'll see that throughout the church age, there will be an increasing departure from the truth that will culminate in the return of the Lord for the church. And that's the meaning we have here. He says in last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. Now, does that mean that men weren't lovers of self in Paul's day? No, of course not. These terms describe people in all ages. But what he's talking about is a movement away from truth. And we see that throughout the church age. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter 3, and in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, see if this applies to our age. Verse 3, it says, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Ever heard that before? Everything is the same as it was. Scientists call it the uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system. Everything that we see now can be explained in terms of the processes that are taking place right now. So there's no divine intervention. And that's what this says. Does that apply to our age? Of course it does. Does it apply to Peter and Paul's age? Of course it did. So he's not talking about just a little time at the end of things. He's talking about a movement away from truth. So when we see that term last days, you kind of have to be careful with it and understand whether it's the church's last days or Israel's last days, whether it's talking about the whole church age or whether it's talking about the movement away from truth that will become worse as time goes on and it gets to the last days. And that's what he has in mind here. He says, in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, we'll use that as an introduction, and then next time we'll start in with the details of chapter 3, the charge to be steadfast. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of 2 Timothy that you've given us so that we can know how to conduct ourselves as Christians, so we can know how to live lives that are pleasing to you and bring glory to you in Christ's name. Amen.